Well, hello everybody. And here we are on our next Sunday morning. Can you believe it's May already? Wow, the year is just flying by, isn't it? God is about his business in it. Now, I don't claim to know the details of God's great plan, but I think like many of you, I'm getting a sense of what he's saying to us in this strange time. And firstly, it's about rest. This is a time of rest. Not just as in sitting around, but resting in him. That inner rest and calm that God's presence brings. We've spoken before, frequently, about the importance of recognising that we are not in control. And he's really proving that to us now. He wants us to learn rest and peace. Give up trying to control things, trying to make things happen. Just know that wonderful peace that God gives us, which the world longs for. So, although it's good to catch up with jobs around the house and around the garden, which I've been doing a bit, please don't get drawn into busyness, feeling you've got to be doing. Spend some time with God, just being. That's all he asks. Quite early in our Christian lives, I would guess around about 1986, a friend of ours from church called Michael, he cycled over to our house from the other side of Leeds one winter's evening, specifically to bring us a word from God that God had given him for us. And it was tail end of Hebrews 3, beginning of Hebrews 4, the section about God's Sabbath rest. And I saw then how God intends for us to live in his rest. He's at rest and he wants us to be there too. No need for anxiety or fear because he has his Sabbath rest for us here and now. It changed my life. I knew God wanted me to live out of an inner rest and that's what I started to do. Now, Jules will tell you happily, I still have the odd anxious moment now and then, but those moments are the exception. I've been learning to live in God's rest and it's made all the difference and it can for all of us. Okay, let's get back to the book, our wonderful book of Revelation. We've been through the seven seals, we've been through six of the seven trumpets, the saints have been set apart with God's seal upon them and despite all that happens, the wicked have refused to repent. And now we've reached chapter 10. Jesus has opened the seals on the scroll and it's now time for the scroll to be opened. So I'm going to read the whole of chapter 10. Are we ready? Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and forever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it. And he said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go. Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. End of chapter 10. Wow. This is mega stuff, isn't it? This huge, can you picture it in your mind as you were reading it? This huge angel coming down to earth. It's like some fantasy adventure film, you know, like the Avengers. They're usually standing in New York, aren't they? They're standing anyway, and this immense 70, 80 foot high being comes down out of heaven, and he's got one foot on the sea and he's got one foot on the land, and he's immense. But instead of attacking like he would in one of these films, he's carrying a scroll. It's not the greatest analogy, actually, because firstly, John is seeing it from heaven, he's not stood on earth. And secondly, angels are invisible to the normal human eye. So the people on earth wouldn't have seen anything anyway. You see, God is revealing in this book what's really going on. What can't be seen with the human eye, but only in the spirit. People think it's like this, but it's not. It's like this. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the last few chapters with the seals and the trumpets and the demons behind the scenes and God being in control from heaven, all of that. The description of this angel, verse 1 really, it's very similar to the description of Jesus in chapter 1. His face is shining like the sun, his legs are like a fiery furnace. I don't think this is Jesus, personally, but it's an angel who represents him. And this is also indicated, I think, by the voice, which is roaring like a lion. He's a mighty angel who comes on behalf of the Lion of Judah. And in his hand, he holds a scroll, which is almost certainly, I think, the same one we saw in chapter 5. He could even be the same mighty angel who asked who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Jesus has now opened all the seals, and the scroll can now be read. But it's not going to be the angel or Jesus who will read it, but John. And this is very significant, as we shall soon see. The scroll, by the way, is described here as a little scroll, I think just because the angel is so huge. But it's definitely the same scroll. The background to all this, the Old Testament background to this section, is Daniel 12. Over 500 years before Revelation, an angel came to Daniel and he spoke to him in both words and visions about the end times. And he finished, this is at the end of Daniel chapter 12, he finished by saying, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, isn't it? The time that Daniel was shown as far off in the future has now arrived in this book. The seals are opened and God's master plan is underway. Many, including you and me, have been purified and made spotless and are being refined, and the wicked are continuing to be wicked, as we saw at the end of chapter 9. Back to chapter 10. In verse 2, he's got his right foot on the sea, this angel, and he's got his left foot on the land. He's indicating God's authority and power over both land and sea. God created them and he's got authority over them. And in addition to that, as I've said before, in the Bible, the land often means Israel, the land that God gave to his people Israel. So often when you read land, it means Israel, and often the sea, not always, but often the sea symbolises those Gentile, unbelieving nations that are not Israel. And we're going to see that much more clearly when we get to chapter 13 and we've got the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. It's exactly what it will be meaning there. Now in verse 3, the angel gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. They're answering him. We don't know who these, I've no idea who these seven thunders are. They might be the seven angels with the trumpets we've already seen. But whoever they are, John is prevented from writing down what they say. Not by the angel notice, but by a voice from heaven. And we're going to hear this same voice again later on. Don't write it down. There are some things that are still not ready to be revealed. Because you see, chapter 10 is not the end. There's more to come. Now, back in chapter 6, when the fifth seal was opened, we saw the martyrs, didn't we, calling out to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And they were told they had to wait a bit longer. Well, since then, we've had earthquakes, we've had plagues, we've had war. But still, as we saw at the end of chapter 9, people have not repented. Now, time is up. In verse 6, the angel swears, doesn't he, by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. Basically, that their time is now. My translation says, there will be no more delay. I bet yours says the same. But the original Greek literally says, the time will be no more. In other words, time's up. The moment has arrived. Once the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 11, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What's that? What is this mystery of God? Well, it's something very important to you and to me right now. In the New Testament, the word mystery refers to something that's been kept hidden from previous generations. It's been kept secret from them. But now, in these latter days, it's being revealed by God to his people. That's what a mystery is. And who is the writer in the New Testament, beyond all others, who explains what the gospel means and what it's all about? It's Paul, isn't it? It's the Apostle Paul. In his letters, he explains what God's doing. He explains what Jesus was doing. He makes clear to us what it means to us, how we should live and all of that. And in some of his letters, he explains the mystery of God and what it is. So in Colossians 1, verse 27, he says this: God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, this mystery, i.e. the mystery of God, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Whoa. In other words, the mystery is that God has chosen through Jesus to put his spirit in humans, both Jews and Gentiles, so that he may reign through us and so that we may be heirs together with Jesus. As Paul explains in Romans, Jesus is the second Adam, and he's restoring the image of God in mankind. God made Adam and Eve in his own image, but that image was spoiled forever through sin. Now Jesus comes and he restores the image of God in us, and he will dwell on earth with us and through us forever. When the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, it announces that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I cannot exaggerate the importance of this. I can't even begin to fulfill how important this is to us now. People have said to me sometimes, you know, what's this book of Revelation got to do with us now? How do we apply it to our lives now? This is the mystery of God. God, who could have given up on sinful mankind long ago, he chose instead to save us from our own wickedness through Jesus, didn't he? And he has made us heirs with him. We pray, don't we? You know, our Father art in heaven, your kingdom come. And by the end of Revelation, it literally has. Heaven comes to earth, and we are part of it. Revelation is not the end of the world, it's the end of the sinful world, and the creation of a new world with us in it, in which God and Jesus live with us. We're part of God's answer. And our future, our eternal future, is to live here on earth with God and Jesus forever. The wicked will be done away with, as will their spiritual demonic masters, and God will reign with us forever and ever. Wow. When we really start to ponder this and let it brew and contemplate it, it changes how we see ourselves and how we see our place in the world. Apply this to yourself now. Just take a moment. Say this: I am in Christ Jesus right now. And he is in me. That's just wonderful. Paul's letter to the Ephesians spells out all that that means for us, not just in this life now, but also for eternity. Go back and have a look. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 in particular. The number of times Paul says, in Christ we have this, in Christ we are that. It's wonderful stuff. And that eternity, that being in Christ, starts now. It's already begun, hasn't it, as we believed. And we're already beginning to live out the kingdom of God right here in Selby. Thy kingdom come now through us. And as we keep our lives centered in Christ, that's just going to increase more until eventually he will return for us, his bride. Come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You might want to press pause now, actually, and just ponder that for a minute. What does being in Christ mean for you personally? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your eternal destiny? What's going to happen to me? Well, we're going to be living with Jesus forever. Have you ever thought about what that means for how we live now? Once you know where you're going, as it were, what your future is, it changes how you live now. So now would be a good time, actually, if you'd like to, press pause, spend a bit of time just considering these things, ask God what he's saying to you about it, and then you can come back and we'll finish off chapter 10. Okay, so back to our text now. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 8, and I'm going to read it to the end. Then, the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Hallelujah. This section is almost an exact echo of Ezekiel at the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, where Ezekiel also sees God, and he is also given a scroll to eat, which tastes sweet as honey. It's his commissioning from God as a prophet to the Jewish exiles. And this here, this is John's commissioning to be a prophet to the church. He eats the scroll, and now God's plan, God's word, is inside him. Previously, he's been writing down what Jesus told him. He's been writing down what he's seen. But now he'll have the word of God inside him, and he'll speak it out. The scroll tastes sweet as honey because the word of God is sweet. But it turns his stomach sour. Well, back in Ezekiel, Ezekiel felt bitter because the Jewish exiles just wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't accept the word of God. And it's probable that John's stomach turns bitter for similar reasons, because there is going to be further persecution and more martyrdom for the first century church. And because God's wrath and judgment is going to be poured out on the peoples, nations and kings that John is prophesying about. It's hugely significant that the scroll, which has been sealed up for ages and ages, has been opened by Jesus and is now passed open to the church. In verse 8, John is told, take the open scroll, and then he will speak out its message to the churches. Jesus doesn't do it. The angel doesn't do it. A man does it. And like I said earlier, this all shows God's plan, that plan he began way back with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, to create mankind in his own image and for them to have dominion over the earth as his representatives. That plan is coming to fruition right now in us, his church. Jesus began it, and through his Spirit, the church will bring it to completion. Through Jesus, through the indwelling of the Spirit, we become the people of God that were intended from the beginning. And this book of Revelation is revealing how God sees us. Probably the most important thing for any Christian, I think, is to get a revelation, personal revelation of how God sees us, who we really are. It's all about our identity in God. And if you've not had that revelation yet, if you're not sure, take time this week to ask God how he sees you. There's a great bit in the Gospels, isn't there, where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do people say I am? And they have various answers, like Elijah or a prophet. And then he says, who do you say I am? It's a great question to ask God. Who do you say I am, Lord God? Who do you say I am? There's an answer for, you know, that applies to us all. You're a child of God. You're born again. You have the Spirit of God living in you. So we have a common identity as God's people. But there's also a specific one for you. Who does God say I am? Once you know clearly your identity in God and who you are, changes the way you see yourself forever. So about 20 years ago, after I'd been a teacher for many years, God spoke to me about being a teacher. And I said, well, yeah, Lord, I know, I've been doing it for ages. No, I have made you a teacher. See, I'd just seen it as a job, you know, it's what I did for a living, it paid the bills. But God saw it as a calling on my life to teach his church, like I'm doing now, I suppose. And last summer, sitting in the garden, I saw clearly how my entire life has been leading up to this time now. Living here in Selby, being an elder at King's Church, teaching his word to the church. That's who I am, in part at least. So, what's he saying to you about your identity and how he sees you. See, with this scroll and everything, I mean, Jesus could have just done it, couldn't he? Jesus just have declared the whole thing, right, this is what I'm doing, this is what God's doing. But no, he wants us involved. John has to do it because John is representing the church, and the church is involved in God's plan and in bringing it to fruition. Now, there's still trials to come. There's going to be more martyrs. But in the end, we, you and me, we will stand spotless and pure before the throne and reign with him for all eternity. What a glorious prospect. Oh, it's so inspiring, isn't it? Whatever trials we're facing now or in the future, those trials are just part of God's preparation, part of his training so that we can reign with him in the new earth as Jesus's spotless bride. Oh, I can't wait for chapters 21 and 22. And if you want to jump ahead and read them this week, feel free. It will really help get a clear idea of what our eternal future looks like. But we're only just halfway. We only got to the end of chapter 10. There's a lot of trouble and tribulation before the end, as we should begin to see in chapter 11 next week. And I'm delighted to say that, God willing, Dave will be back with us next week, and he's going to be taking us in to chapter 11 and all that God has for us in it. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for wanting us to be part of your eternal kingdom, for guaranteeing our future in Jesus and with him. Thanks, Lord, that in Christ you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you. I pray that you'll continue to reveal to each one of us how you see us, who you say we are. Give us that absolute assurance that comes from knowing our destiny in you. Bless everyone this week, Lord. Be with us as we go through this strange time. Please continue to protect us, speak to us, and draw near to us as we draw near to you. Amen. Okay, everyone, that's it. God bless you and keep you. And as I say, next week, Dave should be back for chapter 11. Thanks ever so much for listening. And God bless.